All right, we return to the book of James tonight, and we arrive at James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 primarily tonight. I'm going to pick up reading at James chapter 1, verse 12. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1011. I do assure you we will eventually turn that page. For now, we're still on page 1011. As I said, I'm going to begin picking up the reading at verse 12, and I will read to the end of verse 17. This is the word of God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. The book of James is like the Ford F-150 of the New Testament. It's tried and true. It accomplishes its work without a lot of flair. It's practical, and it gets the job done. And that's no criticism. Because when I've got a job to do, I don't want a Ferrari. I want a truck. Likewise, that's nothing against Ferraris. Because there are, I would say, Ferrari books in the Bible too. The Gospel of John soars with this worshipful and poetic language. There's a style and a grace to the very words themselves that move you, even just in the reading. Paul's letter to the Romans is full of stirring theological imagery and intricate doctrinal insight. In the Old Testament, parts of Isaiah rival anything that we find in the New for linguistic style and even for gospel power. It's this classic from an earlier age that can still run with the later models. Isaiah is like the 1965 Alfa Romeo of biblical revelation. Those Ferrari books accomplish specific things that we also need in the Christian life, and so does this F-150 book of James. Without either sort, we would be impoverished. We need complete Bibles to be complete Christians. So obviously the first thing we can say is that I've thought way too much about comparing various books of the Bible to cars, but there is a reason I'm starting this way. And it's to point out that right here, in James 1:17, all of a sudden, we have a Ferrari moment in an F-150 book. All of a sudden, James steps on the gas pedal and surprises us. In this very straightforward and practical book, he surprises us with this moment of profound glory, of soaring language, of worshipful prose to rival anything that we might find in Paul or anywhere else in God's holy word. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It's beautiful. It reads like a song. There's something captivating, not just about what it says, but even in how it says it. Lenski writes, "The words are beautifully chosen and placed exactly right." It's about as good a description as of great writing as you're going to get. Beautiful words placed exactly right. But what does it mean? You see, God's never guilty of what we often are, of piling these nice-sounding phrases on top of one another that don't really mean anything. No, God's words always come embedded. They come full and bursting with meaning for his people, with meaning that we need. So let's start tonight, before any outlines or applications, with the simple meaning of our text. Look with me at verse 17. There's first an emphasis on gift. It starts, every good gift and every perfect gift. Now, our eyes go to the words good and perfect as the difference between those two clauses. But the two words for gifts are actually also different in Greek. One can emphasize the act of giving, the other, the gift itself. And so the point is that it's comprehensive. James wraps in anything we might think of labeling under the heading good and says all of it, the giving and the gift. It's all-encompassing, and what's being said is that all these good and perfect gifts come down from a giver. You see, because they come from above. Look in verse 17 at the spatial words, these vertical words that James is using. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down, descending to us from a source, a lot like the way that the light shines down to earth. All the natural light that we get to live by comes from one source, the sun above. That's the exact picture James is giving us. Because in James 1:17, all these gifts and all this good, it all comes down, it all shines down on us from the Father of lights. God is the Father of lights, in that he is the creator of the sun, moon, and stars. That's true. But even more to James' point, God is like the light itself. He is even the Father of all things that shine. Whatever shines, he shines greater. God is like the brightest of lights, that just like the brightest sun you can imagine in all the universe can never have a shadow cast upon it. Because in order to cast a shadow, you need a brighter light, and there's none greater than God. He is the sun-like Father of all the lesser lights. And so with him, there is no variation or shadow due to change. Do you get it? Older translations rendered it, there is no shadow of turning. That's how it'll show up in the hymn we'll close with tonight. Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. So here's what it all means. James 1:17 means that anything and everything good all comes from one source. It all shines down from one light and one alone, which is God himself, our Father in heaven. He is of such a perfect and unchanging character. He is such a good and perfect giver of all good and perfect gifts that there is no hint of shadow, no dimming moment where someone could sort of turn down his radiance. No, there's no variation or shadow due to change. God is like perfectly brilliant light. To change, he'd have to get darker or be outshined by a brighter light. And that, James tells us, is something that cannot and will not ever happen. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's what James 1:17 means. But what's the point of it all? What's the point of this soaring, stirring, gripping theological moment that James gives us? Why is God called the Father of lights? Why are we given this picture? Why here and why now? We could think that it would be to emphasize God's perfect holiness. After all, what's more pure than pure light? We could think that it would be to emphasize God's complete transcendence, that whatever he is so far exceeds our capacity that we might as well try to walk on the sun as think we can plumb the depths of our divine Father. We could think that this is given to emphasize his role in sustaining life, because like plants that are kept in a dark room, without the face of our Father shining upon us, we would all wither and die. We could think any of those was James' emphasis, and we wouldn't be entirely wrong. But in the end, what James is doing in James 1:17 needs to be determined by what James has already been doing all throughout James 1. And that's this: James has been teaching us how to live. James has been explaining and exhorting and challenging and convicting us on what it means to actually live as disciples of Jesus Christ in a world of trial and conflict, and how God is with us in these moments, crafting and remaking us with his renewing grace through the daily stuff of everyday life. This has been about sanctification. This has been about how Jesus died to save us, but he also died to change us, and to do it all for our grace and all for his glory. It's an amazing thing. But here's why James breaks out in this beautiful moment of soaring truth. These words that land in our hearts like a lyric of a song from God himself. He's doing it for our encouragement. That should astonish you. Because one of the Bible's most dramatic passages of the surpassing glory of God is given to you that you might not lose heart, that you would be comforted, and that you would be motivated to live for God. James 1:17 and the surrounding section is all about living in light of the Father of lights. And we need this. When life is moving at such a pace that you can't catch your breath, it matters that every good and every perfect gift is from above. When temptation is raging in your heart, or you're sinking in regret after one more failure and you feel like it's gutting you, it matters in that moment that there is no variation or shadow due to change in our God. When your heart is breaking and it feels like everything in your life is dark, it matters that your God is the Father of lights. And so what we're going to do is see from James, actually chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, which I haven't even read yet, but is a part of the same unit of thought. We're going to see four truths. Four things these verses do for us that we so deeply need from this Ferrari moment in an F-150 book. Let me tell you what they are. This passage first exposes a potential deception. We'll see that in verse 16. This passage motivates a life of gratitude. We'll see that in the first part of verse 17. This passage secures our immutable hope. We'll define that and see that at the end of verse 17. And then we won't see it tonight at all, but next week's sermon will be the fourth application of this sermon, and it'll be from verse 18 that this passage grounds us in powerful grace. So just again tonight, the three points we're going to see is that this passage exposes a potential deception, motivates a life of gratitude, and secures our immutable hope. So first, let's see how this passage exposes a potential deception. And I will say, we're going to camp out here for a bit. The vast bulk of our time will be spent tonight in point number one. Look with me at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. That's how James sets up verse 17 about God as the Father of lights. Why does he do it that way? What possible deception is this verse exposing? Well, rewind with me back to verses 2 to 4. In verses 2 to 4, we read, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That established what James has been talking about ever since, how the trials and tests and conflict moments of our lives are a cause actually for joy, because they are the way that God is working in us for sanctification. And again, as I've pointed out many times, it's not so much the earth-shattering moments of life as this is about the everyday struggle, what's been called the millions of mundane moments where I'm called to live for Christ against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the Christian life. But I don't think it's very surprising for me to say that it's a life that comes packed with temptations to believe things that aren't true. You see, living this life, we could be tempted to think that this is actually not a joy-inducing, blessed life, but actually this is a sorrow-inducing, cursed life. We could be tempted to think that these trial moments, these tests, we could be tempted to think that they are actually curses from God that are just sent into our lives to trip us up. We could be tempted when we're going through them to think that God either doesn't care is being cruel. But if we believe any of that, we've been deceived. To believe any of that would be to believe untrue things about God. Here it is, somewhat starkly put, the fundamental deception that a world with evil in it can tempt us to believe is that God himself is evil. James has already started coming against this back in verse 13 when he said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." There it is. Then in verses 14 and 15, James pointed out that temptation's origin is actually in my very own heart. I'm the one who brings sin to the situation. I'm my own worst enemy. Remember how we said it? I have a great enemy in the battle of my sanctification, and that enemy is me. And so right away, after saying that, James now says this: do not be deceived. So far from being the evil God who is against us with lightning bolts of temptation and sorrow hurled down from the sky. No, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That's what God is like, no matter what you're tempted to believe. Now, I've emphasized the everyday sanctification moments as we've gone through James. But what about those times when it really does feel like my whole world is falling down? What about those moments when I feel like I can't get up, I can't even breathe, and I have absolutely no idea what a good God could possibly be doing in this thing? And I know Romans 8:28. I know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I know that. I believe that. I still don't understand why. One of the classic issues of theology is what's often called the problem of evil. If God is all powerful and God is all good, how do you account for sin and suffering and tragedy? You see, the way that the skeptic of Christianity tends to use the argument is to say that because evil exists, God is either not all-powerful or not all-good. Because you see, if he were all-powerful, he could stop the evil. And if he was all-good, he'd want to. So he can't be both. He could maybe be good, but not powerful enough to stop the evil. Or he could be powerful, but not good enough to care. Either way, so they say, you're left with an insolvable problem. And here's the thing, you don't have to be a skeptic of God and the Christian faith to feel the weight of that, do you? That's not just apologetics with unbelievers. Those are practical questions of Christian living for all God's people. These are the sort of questions, these are the sort of potential deceptions that bubble up in our hearts in a life of testing trial. So what do we do with it? James says, do not be deceived. How do you do it? Well, the first thing we have to say, and this has to be the first thing we always say, although so much in man's need to be the center of everything completely rails against this, the first thing we need to say is that God is God and I am not. And God has not revealed all things to us. There are questions now that we don't necessarily get answers to, or at least not the sort of answers that we might want. There's a reason it's called walking by faith, not by sight. Romans 9 tells us that the potter has rights over his clay. Isaiah 55 says that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and ways higher than ours. And we know from Psalm 131 that a humble, quiet heart, not bickering and kicking against the Lord, is a thing worthy of his people. So often, the answer to our questions for God is simply that God is God and we are not. But listen to me. That's not all the scriptures give us. God gives us truths that can turn God is God and I am not from resigned fatalism to resting comfort. The old theologian Cornelius Van Til used to say that sometimes God sends two truths down to us and we aren't sure how they fully reconcile. It's like you're in a room and these two ropes of truth descend down in and they pass up through the ceiling. We don't know what happens. As they pass up, they still seem to be very much apart. But here below, between them, there's this swing, and when I sit in it, I find that it can bear my full weight. And so I know that somehow, above the room, they somehow tie together. I don't see it, I don't understand it, but if they didn't, they wouldn't be able to hold my weight here below. So let me give you a few strands of truth that God sends down to us, helps that he gives us so that we cannot be deceived as we go through a life of trial and testing, even the worst of the worst. I'm not going to thoroughly unpack these things now. More than anything, I want to mention them as a model for how to think through those moments where we're tempted to be deceived, those moments where we're tempted to believe things about our God that simply are not true. First, when that temptation to be deceived and to assign to God guilt and think wrong things about him arises, first, remember that God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. You see, the same Bible that tells us that God is sovereign over all things is the same Bible that tells us this too. Sin is something we brought in. God's not the author of it. Again, I'm not going to thoroughly unpack that right now, but if we believe anything about God, we have to believe that he is, yeah, he's sovereign, and yes, he must permit in his sovereignty anything to happen that happens, but God cannot be assigned the blame for sin. The Bible's very clear about that. 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And you see, this deeply matters. Because sin is the source of every heartbreak, every sorrow, every moment of suffering. Things break and fail and things go horribly wrong because sin came into this world and spread like an avalanching plague through all men because all sin, creation itself groans according to Romans 8:22. But God's not the author of sin. And so in my moment of deepest trial, the culpable root of what's going on is man's introduction of sin into God's good world, not the manipulations of a cruel and evil God. Second, these strand rope-like truths coming down to hold us up from heaven is that God has always been working redemptively to overcome sin, sorrow, and evil. He's always been working redemptively. The most amazing thing about the Bible might be that it's longer than three chapters. Because you see, the third chapter is when sin came in. And that God didn't just say, game over. That should astonish us. That God didn't just wipe it back to nothingness or burn it all out with condemnation when Adam and Eve did what they did. Instead, he said, yes, you've brought in pain, you've suffering. This is now on a broken, fallen world. Sin will do its worst. It'll do it for a time. It'll be awful indeed, but not forever. Sin will not win. I, God, will work redemptively to overcome sin, sorrow, and evil. Grace will win in the end, and all of this suffering will one day be banished again from my world forever and ever. I am not the author of sin, God says, but you better believe he's going to finish it. You think that matters when you're tempted to be deceived by the pain and sorrows of life and believe things about God that aren't true? I think that matters very deeply. Third, the swing has more than two ropes, you see. Third, the character of God sustains us through the mysteries of God. There will be in our many moments where we will say, God, I don't understand. And we're not living in an age where God verbally replies to those questions. And here's the thing, even for those that did live in such ages, the answers that he got often weren't exactly what they were expecting. He often didn't give the why behind the what in his people's lives. Instead, God has given us his word that tells us what he's like. It tells us his character, and that's enough for our hope and comfort. The character of God sustains us through the mysteries of God. It looks like this. I may not know why this thing happened to this person or when this particular trouble will end. But I know this. I know that God is love. I know that God is good and that the Father of lights does all things well and will not be overthrown. I know what sort of God it is that is in control and is holding me up. And so to return to the psalm we read earlier, I can say, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I have calmed and quieted my soul. The psalm ends, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Charles Spurgeon put it beautifully. He said, God is too good to be unkind, too wise to be mistaken. When we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. When we understand that truth, that's when we're going to understand how, like Job, all we love, like happened to Job, can vanish away in an instant. Job lost all his wealth. It cost him more than he could imagine. Job lost his children. But Job could still fall down on his face and worship and say, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The character of God sustains us through the mysteries of God. Fourth and finally, as a help to not be deceived by charging God with wrongdoing in your moments of trial, the ultimate answer that we have to that and to the problem of evil is always the cross of Christ. More than information, the cross tells us that one of those lifelines coming down to heaven to us when we're tempted to be deceived is actually God himself. God himself comes down to us. God in the flesh named Jesus Christ. We know that sometimes what a person really needs in a trial moment is not information, just presence. They need you to be with them. And in the ultimate sense, that's what Jesus is. He is God with you. Johnny Erickson Tada knows a thing or two about a life of trial and test. She's been living for decades as a quadriplegic after a swimming accident when she was just 17 years old and full of health. She writes, "God, like a father, doesn't just give advice, he gives himself. He becomes a husband to the grieving widow," Isaiah 54:5. "He becomes a comforter to the barren woman," Isaiah 54:1. "He becomes a father to the orphaned," Psalm 10:14. "He becomes a bridegroom to the single person," Isaiah 62:5. "He is the healer of the sick," Exodus 15:26. "He is the wonderful counselor to the confused and depressed," Isaiah 9:6. She goes on, "This is what you do when someone you love is in anguish. You respond to the plea of their heart by giving them your heart. If you are the one at the center of the universe, holding it together, if everything moves and breathes and has its being in you, you can do no more than give them yourself." And that's exactly what the cross is. Jesus is God with us. What he came to do was to be God for us in more than mere words of advice, for us even more than merely in presence, for us even to the point of suffering for us, and not just to show us that he cares, but to actually, through his suffering, break the back of the sin that caused any of our suffering in the first place. We are guilty. The cross clears the roles. We're under wrath from God on the cross. It was all taken for us. We've not loved him as we ought. He loved us first, and the greatest display of God's love is ever and always the cross of Christ. And this is what it cries back to: the problem of evil. Don't try to outmaneuver God and catch him as unkind. He died for you. He died for you. You know, it's okay to say to someone, I don't know why this tragedy happened. It's okay to say in your own heart, I don't know why God let this thing happen. As long as you follow it up with this, but I do know something. I know something that makes a difference. I know that God became man in Christ to suffer something even worse, if you can imagine it, to suffer something even worse than whatever is being suffered now, and to take it all the way. God's character is vindicated above all objections and against all deceptions by the cross of Christ. Well, I told you that we'd camp out in the first section quite a bit, and that was true. But let's briefly see our last 2 points, and then we'll be all done tonight. We've seen that this passage exposes his deception. We saw that from verse 16. Moving now into verse 17, we need to see that this passage motivates a life of gratitude. Jesus teaches us to live that others might see our good works and glorify God. Okay, that's a simple truth of the Christian life. Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." One of the fundamental ways to so let your light shine before men is to be a person whose life is guided and motivated by a profound sense of gratitude. Isn't that what the text teaches us to be? James 1:17 says that every good and every perfect gift is from above. That's a worldview. That's a way of approaching life. That's living in light of the Father of lights. So here's the fundamental question. Do you live that way? Do you live gratefully? Do you live gratefully? Be honest. How many moments that you sinned in the past month, in the past week or even today, how many of those moments where you sinned were really just fundamentally an expression of your entitlement? We go through life like the universe owes us something. Like God owes us something. On Friday morning, I was at the Department of Motor Vehicles at 8:30 in the morning, and I sent a text to Jamie and Penelope saying, you know, I thought I could get this all done before 9, but I may be a little late. My interactions with our blessed local government ended about 5.5 hours later. I'd like to stand here and say to you that I went through Friday morning and early afternoon with a profound sense of gratitude. I'd like to say that I counted it all joy as I stood in my third DMV line after going back to get other things, saying, thank you, God, for helping me in my sanctification in this moment. I did not do that, at least not consistently. And while I wouldn't have framed it this way in the moment because my own heart is too sneaky, you know what I had to struggle against that entire morning and that early afternoon and frankly into the night as this just ground away inside of me? It was, I don't deserve this. Really? How do we as people who believe that we have been forgiven our sins on a cosmic scale, that we deserved and deserve nothing but eternal wrath, how is it that we think we shouldn't have to endure a morning at the DMV? God help us. A spirit of entitlement like that is anti-gospel and anti-Christ. Entitlement will rip up families. It'll destroy marriages. It'll split a church in two. It'll make you miserable anywhere you bring it with you. Lord, help us to really believe, live like we believe, that every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And if we can live that way, that'd be a light to shine in a world of darkness. Third, and as a conclusion to our message tonight, this passage secures our immutable hope. If you're going to understand that, you've got to understand what immutability is. Mutable means changeable. And so the doctrine of divine immutability teaches that God doesn't. God doesn't change. God is perfection, and so orthodoxy has always held that he is unchanging in all his infinite perfections. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Malachi 3:6. But did you catch the end there? Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You see, that's the point. God's immutability is our comfort. It means that while life shakes and changes all around us, God doesn't. While life breaks and falls apart, God never does. I am fickle and quick to fail. God never did. God never does. God never will. That's why James goes where he goes here. Do not be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's saying, don't be deceived. God is for you. He loves you. He's with you now in Christ, now and forevermore. Banish entitled living. Live lives of gratitude, even when it's hard, and even when God sends you things into your life that you didn't ask for. Don't lose heart. Because God is not going to suddenly change his mind and decide to set himself against you from now on. Having set his grace on you in Christ, the light of his love will never set, never diminish, never turn, never fade away. It'll never be obscured by shadow of turning or variation of change of any such way. Because with God, there is no variation or shadow due to change. And therefore, if your hopes are in Him, your hopes are as immutable as He is. May the Lord make us people who believe this. May He be glorified in it all. May we learn more and more to live in light of the Father of lights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight to the very one that our passage extols and magnifies to us. We pray to the Father of lights. And we ask, Lord, help us to not be deceived. Forgive us for being so quick to think wrong of You. Forgive us, Lord, for living entitled lives when what do we have that we have not been given? When all good and perfect gifts come down from You, Lord, deliver us from entitled living and make us people of gratitude. And Lord, we pray that we would see that the hopes we've placed in You are as unchanging and faithful as You are. We praise You tonight with all our hearts that there is no variation or shadow due to change in You. Lord, would You press these things deeply into our hearts? For Your glory, we pray it. Amen.